We're kind of doing a supplemental study to angels because I don't believe that a study on angels would be complete if we didn't also spend a little bit of time talking about the fallen angels. Obviously, we have spent many weeks talking about the holy angels, the unfallen, not fallen angels. So I think it's pretty important that we at least take a look at the one-third of the angels who did not, as the New Testament says, retain their original state, but they fell. And of course, a study on fallen angels would not be complete if we didn't first study about the head demon that we know of as Satan. And so that's what we began last week. So we're going to try to pick up right there and hopefully then finish out that outline and move into that second part of the outline. We were talking about Satan, and typically we picture him as that silhouette there in the background. But we saw out of Ezekiel 28 that initially he was perfect. He was there at the beginning, and what we mean by the beginning is the beginning of creation. So he's there in Eden, the garden of God. He is a created individual, as we will say, in his creation, he was beautiful. In fact, Ezekiel describes him using valuable, precious, beautiful stones, which is a good way to symbolically talk about how beautiful. And you know, you've heard people do that before. Maybe somebody say, man, that shines like a new penny. Well, you obviously don't mean that's a new penny. You may be talking about a brand new automobile, or wow, in the sun, that shines like diamonds. Okay, but that's exactly what Ezekiel is doing here. He's using imagery, symbolism that people could immediately connect to. And he says, every precious stone was your covering. Of course, we read the passage. He goes into more detail and names some of the stones. We can see that he was musical, or at least I believe that that's what the original language is trying to tell us, that he was musical. Heaven is a place of fantastic and overwhelming music, as far as I can read scripture. He was definitely involved in that. And then the point I made a while ago, he was created. Satan is not eternal. He is immortal, but he's not eternal. And there's a big difference. Remember, eternal is eternity past, eternity future. Immortal means that you will just never die. You will never cease to be. But you may have had a beginning. You and I are immortal. Regardless of whether we go to heaven or hell, we are immortal. We will live forever. Sadly, the Bible says that even the unsaved will get I don't know if you'd call it a glorified body, but they will get a resurrection body. And they will spend eternity in the lake of fire in that resurrection body. Jesus talks about the resurrection to damnation. Sad. It's true. We're all immortal, but we all had a beginning. Same with Lucifer. He is immortal in that he will never die. He will never cease to exist, but he did have a beginning, and so he was created. He was the top anointed cherub. We don't know exactly what that means, except that the Bible seems to clearly teach that he was one of the honor guard around God's throne. Maybe the commander in our lingo, the commander of the honor guard. He was the top ranking angel, so much so that when Michael has a tiff with him later on, Michael cannot overcome Lucifer, who is now Satan, and has to call upon the Lord for help. So we can see there that Lucifer must have been a higher ranking angel than Michael, maybe at the very, very top. So he is the anointed cherub who covers. Cover meaning as you would protect, guard. You remember God instructed Moses to put the angels on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and they make up the lid and they face each other, and that becomes the mercy seat. And the purpose for the mercy seat was to cover the law, because remember, the law could only curse. The law could only condemn. You say, well, then why did God give it? Because he needed us to see that we could never reach him on our own merits, by our own efforts. And so the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, called the mercy seat, would have always been the judgment seat, because we're always going to be judged by the law, except once a year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb onto the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and he would transform, by the power of God, the judgment seat into the mercy seat. But the angels covered the law. Well, this is in some way helps us to understand Lucifer's original responsibility. He was a guardian, and I would argue, of the throne of God. And then we also saw that he was initially sinless. The Bible says you were perfect in your ways till iniquity was found in you. Much like Adam, Adam is sinless, but he doesn't remain sinless. Same with Lucifer. He was made sinless, which I think illustrates the fact that God would never make us to be sinners, which for me, maybe not for you, is a real fly in the ointment to hyper-Calvinism, the idea that God only chose a few and therefore, by default, he chose the majority to go to hell. So he actually created the majority of mankind to be lost forever. Well, I don't see God doing that. I see God making Lucifer and Adam and Eve initially sinless because his intent was to have fellowship with his creation. Now, Lucifer, by an act of his will, then rebels against God, as we will study today. His trading, and I have that in quotations because we can only imagine what that is, his trading, his merchandising. I would argue his politicking. He politicked among the angels. I mean, obviously, if you're going to get one third of the holy angels to follow you in a rebellion against God, you're going to have to politic. You're going to have to go out and build up your forces. You're going to have to make your argument. Now, that's probably not all that means, but Ezekiel says, because of your trading, you were filled with violence. Of course, accordingly, he was cast from heaven. And his pride, what was it? His sin, what was it? It was pride, and we'll talk about that later. And then not only was he cast from heaven, but he was cast to the earth. And so this earth became his domain. Okay, so that's where we were last week. And then, of course, lastly, he was devoured. And this doesn't mean literally. Have you ever heard somebody say of someone, they are eaten up with jealousy? Well, obviously, they're not actually chewed up and then spit out. We mean they're consumed with it. And so this is exactly what happened to him. The fire of rage and rebellion inside of him, God actually allowed to become the very instrument of judgment of Lucifer. And by the way, it's the same for us. God will allow the very sin in our hearts, if it is not redeemed by a miracle work from him, to burn us up. Now, not burn us up in that we burn up like a stick, but to burn us up, to completely engulf us in our anger and rage. Anyone needs an outline, just lift your hand. Pam is back there and has a few more. Okay, so the internal fire devoured him. Now, let's move to a different passage of Scripture that also gives us a description of Lucifer. In fact, it's where we find what happens in heaven when we discuss his rebellion that he leads against God himself in heaven, which ultimately I don't think makes him the devil. He had already made up his heart. So he'd already sinned in his heart. Remember what Jesus says about sin? He says that it's not just what comes out of your mouth. It's because of what comes out of your mouth comes out of your heart. And so Scripture often says that they'd already sinned in their hearts. So the action was simply a completion of the evil thought. Now, we all have evil thoughts. We all, at times, have evil motives or evil motivations. The difference is, with the help of the Lord, we can thwart those and not turn those into action. Unfortunately for Lucifer, he couldn't do either one. He couldn't stop the thoughts and he couldn't stop the actions. And so he does go out and politics. He creates a following of angels, as the Scriptures tell us. It's about one third of the holy angels side with Lucifer. That would give you a great insight into just how persuasive he is. Now, you probably have never thought about this. Maybe some of you have. I have not spent a lot of time thinking about it. But as you study this, think about what's going on in heaven while he's doing this. Before the rebellion, going around from angel to angel, politicking. Now, I'm not there, so I don't know exactly how it happens, but God gave us gray matter to use, and it would be obvious to me that if he's going to convince a third of the angels to follow him, there has to be some kind of trading that's going on. Did he promise positions in his kingdom once he was in charge? And all this while, God, who is omniscient, that means he's all-knowing, he knows what Lucifer's doing. He doesn't stop him. Isn't that a perfect parallel to what we experience in this life? How many times have you heard somebody say, why doesn't God just stop all this wickedness? Well, if he did, he'd stop you. He'd stop me. So God in his sovereignty, once he created what we call creation, which would include the angels, the physical universe, however large that is, all the planets, including this special privileged planet, the only one that can sustain life, which was by design, God allows this to go on. Can't you imagine the other two-thirds of the angels are meeting together saying, why doesn't God stop this? What is this? I mean, this is blasphemy. They would dare? Lucifer would dare? Why doesn't God do something? How many times have you asked God that? In a moment of transparent honesty, how many times have you said, and respectfully, God, why don't you do something about this? I've been praying that a lot since November the 3rd. But really, seriously, this is a mystery to us. This is a mystery how God can allow these things to go on, but in no way have his sovereignty diminished. This is why I do not believe in blind fatalism. I don't believe that God created Lucifer to do this. He was perfect until iniquity was found in him. You think God put that iniquity in him? No, of course not. So God, a sovereign God, is allowing Lucifer to do this. The angels are perplexed. What in the world is going on? What's about to happen? Maybe some of them, I don't know, the Bible doesn't say, but to practice a little sanctified speculation, some of them may have been wringing their hands thinking, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? I mean, Lucifer he's got a pretty good following. A third of us. Was there any need for them to wring their hands? Was God's power ever in doubt? Was the kingdom of God ever in jeopardy? Not a prayer. Not a chance. So God has sovereignly created this universe and allows this universe within certain limitations to function as it will, especially with beings that have a will according to their will. God typically does not violate the will. It really wouldn't make much sense, would it? To give angels a will, and we've already seen that they have a will. We're going to see this clearly in Isaiah 14 in just a second. God gave Adam a will, and all of us who are sons and daughters of Adam have a will. Now, what sense would it make for God to give us a will, which is part of what it means to be made in his image? God has a will. We have a will. He could have made us blind robots. He could have made the angels blind robots. Just do what they were programmed to do. Didn't do that. Now, we all know that it is better this way. Now, we see it on the backside of it. We see everything that's going wrong. But when God is finished, we're going to say it was much better that way. Meaning to give a will and to allow that will to play out. Because it adds richness to life's experiences. Rather than being robotic, we have a will. And it wouldn't make any sense for God to give Lucifer a will and then to simply override it. You say, well, he judges him. Well, that's different. That's not overriding Lucifer's will. That's judging wickedness from God's perspective of being a holy God. How many of you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever heard somebody say, sin can't enter heaven? That's actually completely contrary to what the Bible says. Now, when it's all said and down and judgment is finished, there will be no sin in heaven. The book of the Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, make that abundantly clear. And if you throw in chapter 20, where all of the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire, including Lucifer, then all of the sources of evil are taken away. Christians are now glorified, so our salvation is fully complete, so we will no longer battle with the flesh, so we won't be tempted to sin. We are now beyond the presence and the power and the penalty of sin, as Paul talked about last week. And we will turn around, we'll look at this, and we'll say, that was the right way to do it. I guess God is smart after all. God is smart after all. So he allows Lucifer to operate by his will, just like he allows you to operate according to your will. Now, one of these days, God will judge us, either in Christ or outside of Christ. Now, if you're in Christ, then you've already been judged. You were judged at the cross. The Bible makes this also abundantly clear. Now, as Christians, we will be judged as to what we did with our salvation, how faithful we were to God for the gifts that he's given us, the opportunities that he's given us. But that judgment does not determine our eternal destiny. It determines our eternal rewards and how we will function within God's kingdom, which I don't fully grasp. And yet the Bible has enough to say about that, that that's a really neat study all in and of itself. So God creates a will in Lucifer and all the other angels. One third of them follow him. How persuasive do you have to be to convince a third of the angels in the very presence of God to follow you instead of God? Now then, does that shed some light into what Paul talks about when he's talking about the schemes of the devil? Friend, we are no match. We are no match. Do not get into a wrestling match with the devil. He'll win. He's smarter. Slyer. And far more wicked. Don't try to outsmart him. Now, in Christ, we're more than conquerors. I don't want you to misunderstand that we're somehow at the whims of the devil. But as far as his ability to reason and persuade, don't fall into that trap. So what do? Well, I'm kind of getting ahead of the game here just a little bit. But you do what Jesus did in what we call his temptation, which I don't believe was ever a temptation. He was the sinless Son of God. So he could never be tempted like we are tempted. We have in us the fallen nature of Adam. Jesus did not have that. That's why the virgin conception is so critical to the gospel story. Because we all received our sin nature from our fathers. The Bible says by one man sin entered the world. Even though the woman was the first one to sin, doesn't matter. She didn't have the authority to plunge the descendants into sin. Adam did. So guys, thanks a lot for the sin nature, right? Now, my wife has one, and it's evident to me every day. So I want you to know that you ladies are not all free. But understand, that's the critical piece of this. So as we think about what's going on here in heaven, God allowing us to operate by our wills, inheriting the sin nature that we inherit, Jesus fought the devil. And how did he win? He quoted God's word. He quoted God's word. Now I'm going to confess something to you right now that I may have before. But you know, there are times when I doubt. Now I don't just mean doubt that God might take care of me in this particular crisis. Every now and then, and I believe it's my old flesh. And sometimes it's the evil one or ones will for a moment plant some seed of doubt in my head, and I get to thinking, what if none of this is true? What if the critics and the cynics are right? Bible's just another religious book. What if you've committed yourself to something that you were just a kid, I mean, what do kids know? Aren't they kind of very impressionable and emotional? You claim that you came to Christ at 8. You claim you were called to preach at 10. Well, you're just a kid. Now that you're older and more worldly wise, are you sure about all that? I'm telling you, that actually comes on me more often than I'd like for you to know. How do I deal with it? Well, there's a number of ways, and I don't want to get into all of this, but you know, the best way for me to deal with that is to just stop. There are times when I'm out walking and this happens, and I'll just stop, and I'll look at a tree, or I'll look at a bush, or grass, or I'll think about the planets in this solar system and the precision with which they operate. Or I'll think about my own eye, or my ability to hear, or my ability to touch and feel what I touch. And then the words of Romans 1 come flooding into my soul. Even creation cries out that there is a God, a great designer, because we know that design must have a designer. Order must have a creator and an administrator. And all of a sudden, God's word thwarts immediately. Now, there's many other things that you can use, but just think about that. Romans 1 can settle the issue for you sometimes, just like that. Because remember, as Paul has often said, and I've said too, you cannot throw a stick of dynamite into a watch factory and then expect to come out with a fully working watch out of all the parts that were blown into the air. And as they were blown into the air, somehow as they fall down to the earth, they're not only undamaged, but perfectly assembled in a working wristwatch. Now, anybody who would make that claim would be called an idiot if we'd actually believe that could happen. But your wristwatch is no match for your eye or your inner ear and how it functions and the whole idea of balance. If you've ever had vertigo, you know just how important a properly functioning inner ear is. How do you keep balanced? You know, that's a difficult thing out in space. That was one of the big hurdles they had to jump in sending men into outer space. How do you keep them oriented? How do you do that when there's no gravity and there's no feeling of being upside down? Pilots will sometimes get a form of vertigo where they're flying upside down. Don't even know it until they see the ground right before they hit it. It's hard for me to believe that you could actually fly inverted, but you can. I know pilots who have known pilots who got upside down in their planes and didn't know they were upside down. God created these incredible things. So Lucifer, with his trading, was able to convince a bunch of angels to follow him. So the next bullet point on this study is then, he was not only the anointed cherub, but he was a rebel. He was a rebel. Now, there is a not too lengthy passage that we need to read, just like we did Ezekiel 28. This is the other Old Testament passage. It gives us a lot of insight into the devil. It's where we find his name. Starts at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. God says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol. That is a Hebrew word that we translate hell. To the lowest depths of the pit. Ultimately, the bottomless pit. And then finally, the lake of fire. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Now we must take note that when you read in the Old Testament, many times God will use an earthly king or leader or individual to personify some being greater than himself. And in this particular instance, he's talking about Lucifer in the context of an earthly leader during the time of Isaiah. And yet what God says about this entity could not be true of any human. We're obviously reading here about some being greater. And so this passage of Scripture to me gives us great insight into understanding this great foe that we have. Because remember, point one on this outline, if you've forgotten, is that Satan is a definite fact. The Bible unashamedly just talks of him as though he exists. He's not an idea. He's not just a philosophy. He's not a movement or a power, although he is all of that. He is a personality. The Bible speaks of Satan point blank direct, just like I would speak of you. He's a real fact. Well, first of all, what do we learn out of Isaiah 14? Let's do this passage just like we did the Ezekiel 28. Well, first of all, we see what his name originally was. Lucifer. Now, that name is changed, and probably next week we'll get into that and why. Secondly, we see what we saw in Ezekiel, that his sin was pride. The pride was he believed that he could challenge God. Theologians have for centuries talked about Satan's or Lucifer's infamous five I wills. Because if you count the I will statements that he makes, as recorded in Isaiah 14, there are five of them. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Now, compare that to what Jesus said to his disciples when his disciples said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? And how did Jesus end that prayer, that model prayer, that outline? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now contrast the two. I will, I will, I will, thy will, thy will. That really is the dividing line in all of human history. Those who say my will, and those who say to God, thy will. That's the great dividing line. Really, this whole struggle is not all that complicated. It's really pretty simple, isn't it? Jesus made it just as simple when he said, you're either for me or against me. I'm the dividing line. You're either for me or you're against me. There are no middle ground, folks. There's no moderate Christians. There are no moderate sinners. You're either for me or you're against me. My will, thy will. So contrast that. Lucifer makes the basic mistake that unfortunately most people who have ever or will ever live make. They settle on my will. That's the problem. Until we come to the place that we recognize that we cannot. And only if he helps us can we accomplish what he wants us to. That we cannot keep enough rules and regulations, pray enough prayers, memorize enough scripture, do enough good deeds, think enough good thoughts to redeem ourselves. And until we surrender and say, Lord, I can't do this. Come into my life and do something for me I cannot do for myself. Save me. For those of you who have studied evangelism explosion, that in essence is the nut of the whole presentation. Allow him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And that's why eternal life is never called a reward, but a gift. You earn rewards, you receive gifts. They may be very undeserved, but if they're given, you can receive them. So when people say, well, he's gone on to his reward, what do they mean by that? Do they mean heaven? Because if they mean heaven, it's not a reward. If they mean as a Christian, well, that Christian has gone on, and they'll have to give an account and see whether or not they live their life in faithfulness to God and receive any rewards. But those rewards have nothing to do with getting us into God's kingdom, into His heaven, into His family. That's the gift part. So we have to be careful the terminology that we use, because the devil, being a really great persuader, wants people to think religious thoughts. He just wants them to think in the wrong direction. So things like, well, you know, they've gone on to their reward. Well, there in heaven is an angel looking down on us. I mean, these cliches are used constantly. I've done enough funerals to know, and I've done funerals of people that, though I cannot know their heart and what they did at the very last moment, but unless they did something in the last moment, they went to hell. How would you like to preach a sermon like that at a funeral? One of the darkest moments of my life was a gentleman that I watched my dad and a few other men in a church try to lead to Christ, and he said no. I mean, he was so under conviction, he was shaking. And not long after that, he died, and I got the distinct honor of doing that gentleman's funeral. And I've never seen a family at the cemetery. They buried him in the military cemetery there in Fort Smith, Arkansas. I've never seen a family cling to a casket and moan and groan like they did. Now, I'm a Christian, and I don't fear these things, but I got out of there just as quick as I could. I had never felt so terrible. It was the most awful scene ever. Now, they had reason to moan and wail, because if that man didn't come to Christ between the time I saw him reject at a moment when he could have so easily been born again until he died not long afterwards, I'm telling you, he was in hell. Wow. Man, we think about that. It becomes real. So it's my will or his will. It's just that simple. So what is he wanting to do? Well, he's wanting to exalt himself above God. You say, well, I would never call myself God. Well, what does the Bible say about those who reject what Christ did for us on the cross? The book of Hebrews, the Bible says that what do you think should happen to the one who is considered the blood that was shed for him by the Son of God as an unclean thing, and he's walked on it? Because that's what every unsaved person does. They walk on the blood. That, my friends, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. People are always worried, well, what is that sin? That's it. To die having walked right over what the Trinity has provided for you. Well, aren't you in essence then saying, you're not God, I am. I'm the master of my destiny. Okay, fine. I know where you're going to pilot that ship. Or he can become the master of your destiny. Well, that's what's going on here. So five times he says, I'm going to be God. Well, isn't that the same lie he told Adam and Eve in the garden? God is holding out on you, Eve. Don't you realize that if you'll eat of this fruit, you'll be like God? You'll know good and evil. Well, it's a half truth. God knows omnisciently. But he's never sinned. We know experientially, having sinned. That's the little tidbit the devil didn't tell Eve. Oh yeah, you'll know good and evil. The difference is you'll become evil. You won't know as God omnisciently knows. You'll know as a sinner experientially knows. Same lie. And you'll see that very same lie used over and over and over throughout history. It's never different. Now, he may come across in a kind of different way, but the lie is always the same. In fact, so much so that the Bible calls it in the New Testament, the lie. Or the lie. Well, lots of lies. But what is the lie? The lie is I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Will. That's the lie. Because he didn't, he didn't, he didn't, he didn't, he didn't. So where does he end up? Well, Isaiah 14 says he's going to end up in hell. That's a progressive kind of thing, and we'll talk about this later, not today. But he's always falling. Lucifer's always falling. Which makes then some sense when Jesus talks about eternity. Those who are lost are in something that he refers to as the bottomless pit. Can you imagine always falling spiritually? Have you ever fallen spiritually as a Christian? Sure you have. And when you fell, how did you feel? It's like everything had been pulled out from under you, didn't you? You're just no foundation. This is why the Bible says that Jesus is an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. Satan and his crowd are always falling. He falls from heaven to earth. Eventually he'll fall into the bottomless pit. Then he'll come out of the bottomless pit. And then he'll fall again into the lake of fire. Sharon, I haven't forgotten your question. We'll get to it. And then Isaiah tells us that one day everyone will look at him and say, "This is him? This is him? This is who everybody was afraid of? This is the one who did so much damage?" Remember that there's nothing about Lucifer other than the gifts that God had given him when he was created that make him any big deal. Highest ranking angel in heaven, yes. So that makes him incredibly powerful and influential. Fallen into a wicked state, yet still being the highest ranking angel with all of his inherent gifts, makes him doubly wicked and able to use all of these things in a very wicked way. But in the end, he isn't a fallen God. Remember the picture I showed you last week of Jesus, the devil, arm wrestling? That's not what's going on. Never was. Jesus is God. Lucifer was never anything more than an angel. And now he's a fallen angel. The reason why I make that distinction is because many people see Lucifer as a fallen God. Now, he is the God of this world, but he's not the God of the universe. He's not God of creation. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that God, the Creator, is the God of all creation. And by the way, even though Satan is the God of this world system, what goes on top of it, the Bible still says that God holds the title deed to the place. Still his. And he will remake it according to Revelation 21 and 22. So, everyone will look at him and say, "What? This is him? Why, he's just a fallen angel." Yes. And how sad it would be to spend all of your eternity with that fallen angel because you listened to him instead of God's Spirit. What a sad, sad thing. Now, I want to touch on something. We're going to stop right here. I do want to touch on a question that I kind of broached, but I'm not going to have time to go into the in-depth answer. Maybe at another time we will. But I had a question asked last week. Sharon asked me after class. She said, "I've always wondered, when the book of Revelation says that at the beginning of the millennium, Satan is locked into the bottomless pit and is kept there chained down by an angel." We saw that in our angels study, for 1,000 years. He cannot go out and deceive. He cannot do his trading, as Ezekiel says, can't do that. Christ rules on the earth. But at the end of the millennium, the Bible clearly says that Satan is then loosed out of the bottomless pit and goes out and starts all over again what he's always been doing and gathers up a great following. And they resist God, even after 1,000 years of unprecedented millennial glory on planet Earth. Why in the world does God let him out? Well, remember, he's going to the lake of fire. So he isn't scot-free. He's going to pay. The principle that Galatians establishes, what you sow, you will reap, is an inviolate law. He will go to the lake of fire. So why does God release him? Could be a number of reasons. One, I believe, is because it shows that he is unredeemable. You know, you would think, after 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, you might come out of there and say, oops, you know, I may have made a mistake here. God, could we talk about this? No, he's more angry than he was when he went in. He's unredeemable. Secondly, I believe that God so respects the human will that with 1,000 years of unprecedented millennial reign, there will be children born during that millennium. Now, that I realize that raises a whole other set of questions that I don't have time to answer now. But there will be people that were born during the millennium. Christ ruled and reigned with the glorified saints. Satan is loosed. And they have once again what? The same thing Adam and Eve had in the garden. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they make choices all over again. And the Bible tells us that millions will still choose wrong, which tells us then that man's heart is horribly wicked. Who could possibly know it? After 1,000 years of unprecedented millennial reign of Christ, many still choose wickedness. So man is not a product of his environment. Because if he was a product of his environment, everybody in the millennium would be true to Christ, and Satan wouldn't be able to deceive anybody when he's loosed out of the bottomless pit. Man's not a product of his environment. See, that's what the psychologists, the sociologists, that's what they'll tell you. Well, man's just a product of his environment. Now, environment has a great deal to do with who we are, but the Bible says that man's issue is in the heart, not the head. The head simply follows the heart. We have a sin problem. Thank you, Miss Lucy. We have a sin problem. And that then dirties up the mind. Notice Paul doesn't say, if you want to go to heaven, then you need to be transformed by the renewing of your minds and you'll go to heaven. He doesn't say that. He does say that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, but that's after we've dealt with our heart problem. Then you deal with the head problem. So first, Christ has to give us a heart transplant and take out that heart of stone, as the Old Testament says, and put in a heart of flesh that can feel. Then once we're redeemed, then we can start dealing with the head issues and get our thinking right. A lot of people say, well, I'm going to come to the Lord when I can get it all figured out. No, you won't, because your problem's not in your head, it's in your heart. That's why that's so important. That's why God releases him. Hopefully that'll help you. Okay, let's stop right there. We'll pick up right here next week. Thank you so much for being in the class. You're dismissed. We'll have service here in just a little while.